We're traveling through the Bible around here. That's what we do at Calvary Chapel. Sunday nights are given over to going through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we've arrived at Paul's first letter here to the Thessalonians. Let's pray. Father, we stop to pray once again, Lord, and specifically to ask for prepared hearts. Help us to hear you, Lord. You love us. So many things that get in the way of us, understanding that, receiving it, resting in it. Help us, Lord. Help us to truly hear your heart in all of this and to go out of here encouraged or challenged or whatever it might need to be. When it's from you, it's what we need. And so we pray that's what happened. Your work, Lord, your will being done in and through our lives and in this fellowship. So help us now, Lord. Help us to hear what you'd say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of a little bit of background here, most commentators agree that this letter, this first letter Paul's written to the believers there, this first letter to the Thessalonians is probably one of Paul's first letters that he has written. The key idea of the letter is sanctification, especially in light of the Lord's return. Besides sanctification, a key theme that's going to run its way through this letter is the imminent return of Jesus. Interesting to keep that in mind. Here it is, one of his first letters. You look at some of those first letters, like his letter to the Galatians, this letter, first letter here to the Thessalonians. And you see Paul, remember he was once that Pharisee, so caught up in religiosity and trying to earn his way to God and everything. But then God got hold of him and changed that old Pharisee to the Apostle Paul. And he steadfastly resisted all the rules and the regulations and the rigmarole that man puts on everything. And he went to the bat, like in Colossians, it's faith, period. It's the cross, period. It's not the cross plus works. It's not the cross plus money or something like that. It's the cross, period, of the finished work on the cross on our behalf. And we receive that by faith. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And he went to bat for that. He'd been touched so much by God's love, and he had a calling on his life to tell others about it. So now he's tramping around. He's going through Asia, you know, and through what we call Europe and Greece and those areas, all through there, and Macedonia and all. We'll see about that in a minute. But he's going through all those areas, and picture him. He's a man. He's got a couple of companions with him here, a couple of the guys traveling with him. But he just has the love of God on his heart. And he's going, you know, from town to town, and usually his first order of business was find out if there's a synagogue in town, a Jewish synagogue, start there. He's a Jew by his own background, and gives him kind of an intro there because he understands those scriptures so well. And he'd usually find them or just find a group of people meeting together and just start sharing God's love. I mean, look down through the centuries now what man has done to even Christianity, and I'm saying that in terms of the religiosity of it all. You look at all the robes and all this rigmarole that man has put upon, and it's sad, isn't it? It's sad. Because you get back then, these were just some guys touched by God's love. Said, we got to go tell people. They were called to go tell people. And so they make their way around, and here they've arrived at this town of Thessalonica, and he's sharing God's love. This particular church was established on what's called Paul's second missionary journey, the second time he'd been sent out to share God's love. Matter of fact, to know the setting, leave your bulletin right there, but go back to Acts chapter 17 for just a minute. Turn left, go to the fifth book of our New Testament, go to Acts chapter 17, and let's just read the account there. In Acts, we have the actual account of Paul's time there in Thessalonica. Chapter 17 of Acts, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, Stephanie, you've got me focused. I can't let that go. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So he's just now first time arriving here. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, so for 3 weeks in a row now, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas, these two men, have arrived in town. They're preaching the gospel, showing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So now Jason apparently lives there, but he's become a believer, or at least this is where Paul and Silas are staying. So they come now, and these people that are jealous, envious of Paul and Silas, start this big ruckus. Verse 6. When they did not find them, they didn't find Paul and Silas at Jason's house, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who've turned the world upside down have come here too." Look at the testimony already. These guys that are just turning the world upside down, they've come here. Verse 7. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest of them, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay, we're going to stop there, because then from then on, the account is about half what happened at Berea. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians now. So in those 9 or 10 verses, we have the story, and you see that it lasted like about 3 weeks, maybe a little more. Apparently not much more than a month's time Paul and Silas were there until this big ruckus occurs, and so they get out of town. The guy said, "You got to leave. You got to get out of town." So they leave there, and they go to the next city called Berea. Paul had gone to Philippi. This is right after the Macedonian call. Paul has left the area, gone over to the upper area of what we would call modern-day Greece and all that area. In those days, it had a different name, but up in that area. He's gone to Philippi, then to Thessalonica. He will go on down to Berea, over to Athens, then on to Corinth. And so he's kind of making his way up to the north and west of the Aegean Sea on our maps there. This letter itself is written from Paul. He arrives in Corinth, and it's probably in the early 50s AD. He had sent Timothy. After Paul has left Thessalonica for a little while, he gets over to Athens and all, and Berea and Athens, and Paul gets concerned. He didn't have long to work with them there, so he sends Timothy back to see how they're doing. Timothy catches up with Paul in Corinth. Timothy tells Paul that, hey, a lot of neat things happen in there. And so Paul, from Corinth, writes this letter back now to the believers there in Thessalonica. Interesting. Again, this letter, one of Paul's first. It's interesting how one of the most important things Paul emphasizes here is the coming again of Jesus. And so we see that as Paul went around preaching, sharing God's love, even in a three-week time, he must have packed a lot in. And we see the gospel contained, we're going to see, not just the death of Jesus on the cross, but his resurrection from the dead, the conquering of sin and death. And the fact that he's ascended to heaven, but that he's coming again for the church. He must have taught all that, because he makes quite a few references to it all. He's going to refer to the hope of the coming of Jesus. And basically, we're going to find it encourages us, if we're believers, to live with our eyes, the eyes of our heart, looking up and to dwell on that hope of the Lord's soon return. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this Silvanus here is Silas, same as Silas. Remember, it was Paul and Silas who originally shared with them. So now as Paul writes back to them, he's saying, okay, this is from me. But he's also mentioning Silas because they know Silas. And he mentions Timothy because Timothy had been sent to visit them. And he had brought the report back to Paul. So basically, Paul's just pointing out some names, some people that they would know. Here's what he says. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Once again, we see that Paul was a man of prayer. You know, we think of Paul's many journeys. We think of a man on his feet covering a lot of miles. He doesn't jump on airplanes and trains to make these trips. He's hoofing it. And we think of all the miles he must have put on his feet. But he was a man also who was on his knees frequently. He prayed. Because Paul knew if anything was going to last, if there was going to be any real fruit to the Lord, it had to have prayer. And so he says, when I think of you guys, I pray. What's he remember? What's he think about in verse 3? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. You'll notice how Paul links here faith, hope, and love. Now, later on, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he's going to write that awesome chapter, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And he's going to wrap it up by saying what? He's going to speak about the role of the place of faith, hope, and love. So we see from the early part of Paul's ministry, it was what he was looking for as evidence that a group of people or an individual had really received the Lord. These are the marks of a believer or a congregation of believers. There should be a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Hope in our Lord Jesus. Work of faith. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by a faith that will result in works. For as James teaches us, faith without works is dead. That's how you demonstrate you're a believer. It just does. If you're a healthy apple tree, you will produce apples. If you have a healthy relationship with the Lord, there will be fruit from your life, and it will be in the form of many things, but part of that are the good works that just dwelling in the Lord will produce in our lives and respond to his leading to pass that on. So if you really believe in the Lord, it will produce works. So he says, I see your work of faith. And then he mentions here their labor of love. The word labor there is a kind of labor that means to the point of weariness or exhaustion. You know, it's hard to describe that kind of love, but I think every parent knows that kind of love, where you love and love to the point of exhaustion, but you do it again at a heartbeat, wouldn't you? You spend all night long sometimes, with a cloth on that fever brow because you love that child. Love does that. And so he's talking about here that when love's in our lives, it'll drive us. We'll have a labor not to earn God's love, but as a result of his love. Look at Paul, just so touched by God's love. He's constrained by the love of God, he will write. And really, that's the only kind of labor God really desires, respects. It has to be because of and for and led by his love. Remember later on in Revelation as he writes to the church at Ephesus, the Lord declares, he said, I know your labor, but I have this against you. You left your first love. So it's always, we're to be working for him, but it's got to be rooted in love or it's nothing. And then he talks about what? And your patience of hope. Learning to wait upon God. We are a people who are waiting upon the return of our Lord. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you have become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So Paul is simply reminding them of how God had worked amongst them as he preached, as he shared amongst them. How the Holy Spirit had revealed to them the truth of the gospel. How there was that assurance produced in their hearts that this truly was God's way. That Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. There was this real work of power, of peace in their lives. So he's just simply pointing at it. You guys know it wasn't just in some kind of word, but it was in power, and the Holy Spirit was ministering, and you had that assurance and all. And yeah, there was much affliction, but there was that joy of the Holy Spirit going on. They had developed a real relationship with God. not just of the head, but of the heart. And it produced this peace, this joy. There was a sense of God's presence with them right there. And I made them examples. He says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the region that's to the north, northwest of the Aegean Sea. Achaia is just south, southwest of that. It's in what today is basically modern-day Greece, in that approximate area. But that's the area. And he goes, God's worked in you guys. Basically saying, you guys are God worked a real work in you, and you know he did. And, you know, Timothy has reported back now that they are reflecting that. And he goes, and you've become an example to everybody around you. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now remember, okay, he was there for probably a month or less, but Paul has pressed on, you know, to Berea and Athens and down to Corinth. And so commentators say it could have been more than about 6 months to a year or so since he'd been there. He's there like a month. It's been 6 months to a year since he's been there. And look what he says about them. He says, man, I am hearing about your faith everywhere. It's going out. You're proclaiming the word in the whole region, Macedonia and Achaia. Interesting thing. When God touches our lives, when he really touches our lives, we have a real relationship going on with him. It just splashes out on the people around you. It just does. And that's what was happening here. It was being declared to them. Verse 9. For they themselves declare, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The change that had taken place in them caused others to notice. Now, idols were a big part of Greek culture and of that whole region through there. It says here, they turned to God from idols. It's important to notice that. They turned to God, and in doing so, it was from idols. They didn't get their act together first, then turn to God. They turned to God, and in that place of love and mercy and grace, they were set free from, they turned from that old stuff, all those old, the idols of this world and all. So they turned to the Lord from their idols. Now, remember, it's a culture steeped in idol worship. They just from the very birth, everybody, that's just, they deified everything. Everything had been made into gods. Well, think how much it would get people's attention. And we saw that. Remember, we read in Acts. It really stirred things up. When someone came along and said, you know what? There's only one God. There's only one true and living God. What? Yeah, and we're going to start following him. And he sent Jesus. He's Jesus the Messiah. What? And, you know, it got their attention. Turning from idols will get people's attention. Are there idols today? Yes. Of course. They're not called idols per se, but they're still idols in terms of an idol is anything you live for, the passion of your life, that which you look to get purpose and meaning out of, to try to find some kind of comfort. And so whether it's pleasure or money or power in this world or approval or whatever it might be, popularity, we don't call them idols, but they are. They're still idols. They're what people look to. Yeah. Anything you put before God or in the place that only God should have, that is an idol. Well, if you turn from what the world looks to, even today, to be okay, and instead begin to look to the Lord, what do people in the world think? You've joined a cult. You must be really weird. You don't live for money anymore? You used to be so much fun. What happened to you? We could always count on you to party hardy all night. What happened, man? I'm not about that anymore. God got hold of my life, man. I found something so much better. Oh, wow, now you're goody two-shoes. And you get all these reactions. Or at best, they'll go like, well, that's fine for you, and everybody has their own way. And it's sad. It's sad. So just as people reacted then, they react today. But you got to turn. See, that's the definition of repentance. You turn to God from the old stuff. And turning to God, by definition, you're turning from the old. You don't say, I'm going to God, but I'm going to go ahead and bring all the idols with me. You know, I'm going to follow the Lord, but I'm going to have a U-Haul back here with all my idols in it. We're just going to follow the Lord together. It doesn't work that way. You can't serve both. But too often, even in the church, you find people who name the Lord, but they're still looking to the idols of this world. They still look to popularity or pleasure or something to somehow give us meaning and purpose. Truth be told, too often, and that's almost what's taught sometimes now, a real seeker-friendly kind of just approval thing and don't confront sin and all, and that's sad. Because the answer is not going to be found in anything around us. Real purpose, real meaning, life is only found in Jesus. And now, in this, we see the first reference in this letter here to what was apparently, again, it's a very much a part of the early gospel, and that is the return of Jesus. For he says, you turned from your idols to what? To serve the living and true God. If you're saved, you're going to be working for him. And what? And to wait for his Son from heaven. So we see again that the imminent return of Jesus Christ was a part of the gospel from the very beginning. We're going to notice, not tonight, but there's five chapters in Thessalonians. At the end of each of the first four chapters, they all end in the theme of the Lord's return. It's one of the main themes of this book. The Lord's return is not some pie in the sky, I hope so, you know, type of thing. But it's a sure thing. He is coming again. He's promised. And I don't know if this shocks you, but this isn't heaven. Nobody shocked from that? I guess I didn't hear anybody go, oh, really? This is not home. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. Heaven is up ahead for the believer, for the one who's received. Because what's it say? To wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The key is you must be in Jesus if you want to be in heaven. He is the one who delivers. He's the deliverer, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word there, especially in the Greek, my understanding is, with the definite article "the" in front of it, is return. Most commentators agree it's specifically referring to the tribulation period, and that the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the catching up of the believers, called the rapture. After that, this world will end into what Jesus calls, and Scripture calls, the great tribulation period, and where God's wrath and judgment is poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world, and so. But believers will be there, won't be there. This just shows us one of many proofs we look to that we will be taken out of there. But the key is, are you in Jesus tonight? He's the only deliverer from the wrath to come. You must personally receive that word. So what do we learn here? What marked the early church? Why does he point out? No harsh words here. No critical words or anything. They're really an exemplary church. They're doing really good. And what's he particularly point out? They turned to God from their idols. They weren't tracking with that stuff anymore. They were tracking with God. To do what? They served now. They were working. They were doing good works and all. They were serving the living and true God. And they were waiting. The believer is to be one who lives looking up for the Lord's return. And what do we do between our turning to God and the returning of our Lord? What's in between? We're in betweeners right now. We're in between those two events. What are we to be doing? Serving the true and living God and waiting with hope for his return. Any moment we can hear the trumpet. There's nothing else left to happen prophetically. We hear the trumpet, and up we go. Make sure you're ready, and you're ready by receiving Jesus. Chapter 2. For you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So Paul here is speaking about what he's referring to what he had experienced or suffered at Philippi. He'd been at Philippi before he arrived at Thessalonica. Many commentators point out, they feel that Paul very well might have shown up at Thessalonica bearing some of the signs, the scars and all, of the treatment, from the treatment he'd gotten at Philippi. So whatever he's referring to here, whatever he had, what happened to him there, he says, you know how we were spitefully treated at Philippi. So whatever happened here, whatever it's like, Paul is going to mention a couple of times in his opening section about his arrival at Thessalonica and what he'd experienced. But it didn't slow him down, did it? He didn't say, you know what? I get treated kind of rough when I share this. I think I'll skip the whole thing. I think I want to go there. Or if I do go there, I'm going to really water this message down because it sure gets a reaction. No. I mean, how many times was he, you know, just treated so poorly and beat up and left for dead and everything else? But he'd get up, dust himself off, and off he goes again. Because he's a man with a calling. He just kept moving on and proclaiming God's love. Acts tells us that there was much conflict towards Paul and his group, even, remember we just read it, here in Thessalonica. And if we would have read on in that Acts text, remember it said how they left town and went to Berea? Well, as he's preaching in Berea, a bunch of the Jews that were against Paul in Thessalonica, they follow him to Berea and start giving him a hard time there. But what's he say through it all? It wasn't in vain. It wasn't for nothing. God did accomplish his purposes there. In essence, he's saying, you guys are proof of it. Many of you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, because of him using us when we were there with you. Considering the continual hassles that Paul received, if it were us, or if we were somebody observing his ministry, it would have been possible to have concluded, or at least wondered, what? Is that really of God? We tend to think if a ministry's really got the spotlights and all the people are coming out and all, and that's fine in this place, and we think that's great, but, you know, if somebody's struggling or, you know, they're a missionary gone somewhere and don't seem to be having much fruit or anything and all, and you wonder, can God really be in that? Paul knew that God had called him. Paul knew the Holy Spirit had directed him. He got that Macedonian call to go into this region and all, and he knew that it wasn't going to be in vain. And now he can look back and say, see, it wasn't. Yeah, we get people hassling us and treating us poorly and all, but God's drawn people to him through it all. Somebody say, you can't initially look at, you know, you can't start counting, you know, heads, you know, numbers and evaluate. We don't know. We can't tell by immediate response, reaction, or anything else. Verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul spoke with a sense of accountability to God, not man. And that's important for us to remember. To remember, we've been entrusted with an awesome message. Truly it is good news. And we need to remember who's entrusted us with it. God could have used any method he wanted to, but he's chosen to use us to proclaim his message. And so we are vessels of this awesome good news. Now, when we go out to tell others about it, Paul says, and what he's basically pointing to here is the importance of having a good testimony with people, meaning that we should be honest with people. Honesty in ministry is crucial. And when you see people hyping things up and appealing to emotions or saying something, you're standing there going, wait a minute, something's not right. It shouldn't be. He says, we didn't come in deceiving you. We didn't come with flattering words. He goes, as you know, we didn't come with a cloak for covetousness. You know, we weren't using the gospel to get rich. We were trying to tell you that the gospel would make you rich. It wasn't a health and wealth thing or anything like that. Paul simply says, look, you know how we were. He could point to how he conducted himself, that he was moral, not deceitful. Again, our lives are important, part of our witness. But basically he says, I was trusted with the gospel, and so I spoke. Not as pleasing men, but God. God knows our hearts. I'm going to answer to him. And so he treated God's love, the good news, as a great privilege. And he shared it as such, as a precious thing. And he didn't get in the way of it. And he didn't mix it up with anything else. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Just a real neat insight into Paul's heart here. He wasn't in it to get rich, he said, and he wasn't in it to use them. He loved them. God had given him a love, and he had developed a love for them. And so he speaks to them, and he says, we were like a nursing mother who cherishes her own children. Just great insight into Paul's heart. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Again, Paul wasn't a mercenary. He wasn't in it for the money. He was able to point that out to them. Again, I mentioned it. Throughout this letter, Paul, at various times, points to his behavior, what he said and did and how he acted when he was among them. Our lifestyle, our behavior is crucial if we're going to be an effective witness for the Lord. Paul could say, remember, and not be worried about what they might remember. He didn't have to go, now remember, well, don't remember everything, or hope you'll remember that one day, or skip that one thing. Or no, he could just keep saying, remember, think about what we were like. Good goal for us, that people could think about us and not have to, and we wouldn't have to worry about, I wonder what they're remembering about me. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice the three things Paul now mentions as to how they ministered to the people. What's it say? He says they exhorted, they comforted, and they charged, implored the people. Well, with what? We exhorted, comforted, and charged them. Well, what did he exhort them, comfort them, and charge them to do as a father with his children? That they would walk worthy of God, not to earn him, but as his children. There should be a change. That you belong now. You belong. You're saved. You're called into God's kingdom and glory, he's saying. I mean, think of it. God's kingdom and glory now are ours. And so what's he say? Live like it. Basically, that's all he's saying. He's saying, well, now live like it. There should be a change. Verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, more prayer, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The Word of God is effectual, meaning it really does work. This really is God's Word. Man could not have assembled this. We've looked at this time and again. The archaeological evidence, the prophetic evidence, just so many things show us that God, this is God speaking. Therefore, it is alive and it's active, we are told. And its entrance into us changes us. You might read some kind of a book or a novel or something and give you some insights. Well, you know, and it kind of mentally is, oh, that's a neat book I read and all. Not that this is just like a good book. It's God speaking. God breathed. And as it enters us, if we by faith believe it, we find it indeed, as he's saying here. You guys found it effectually works in those who believe. If we believe it, if we'll take it to heart, we discover it really is God's Word. God's Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, is effectual. It really does accomplish what God intends it to do. Our part, by faith, believe it. By faith, believe God's Word. For you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. The church in Judea, in other words, back in the region of Judea, back in what we think of Israel today, back in Israel, the believers there were experiencing persecution from the unbelieving Jews. And so basically he says, you know what? Because you guys are becoming imitators of the believers back there, meaning your own countrymen now are persecuting you, hassling you, because you are becoming followers of Jesus. Verse 15, speaking of the Judeans, it says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So he's simply speaking to the attitudes and the reactions and all of the unbelieving Jews. Now remember, Paul himself is a Jew. He's just telling it like it is. He'd come from that region, and they had been sharing there, he and the other believers and all. People have been coming to the Lord. But there was a tremendous negative response amongst the unbelieving Jews. And they had set themselves against Paul. And they were really persecuting Paul. It was the Jews who instituted the stoning in Lystra. They were the ones instituted as being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. They were the ones really stirring up the people against Paul here in Thessalonica. They forced him to leave town. They followed him over to Berea. They created a stir there. He finally has to leave Berea. The Judaizers and all, these Jews, they were just fighting against, resisting Paul wherever he went with the gospel. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you guys are kind of like what's happening back, he's saying, in Judea. Your own countrymen now are responding to you in a negative way. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We don't know how, but somehow he did. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What's Paul saying here? He said, we're absent from you in maybe in our physical presence, but not in heart. We wanted to get there, but we kept finding the obstacles. We couldn't get back there yet. But what is our hope, he says? What's our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, to see you there in the presence of Jesus. To all be home together. I don't know. I suspect this change from this environment to heaven will be something like we can't really even begin to understand. As we lay aside these earthly tents and move in to the new dwelling places that that God has made for us. But to the degree that we know one another there, think what it's going to be like. Think what it's going to be like to look around at each other and say, we made it. We're home. See, he says, what's our joy? Isn't it even you in the presence of our Lord at his coming? Now, I doubt if we'll go, hey, remember that Sunday night back at the church? You were talking about this. I don't know. I think the glory and the light will have us so much on our knees and jumping around and everything else. We're praising. But we'll look around and go, hey, we're home. And he goes, that's our joy. Because like Paul, we too look forward to the day when we'll all be home with Jesus. That's the crown of ministry. That's our joy. That's our crown of hoping, of rejoicing. That's our hope. John wrote in his third letter, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. To see people going on serving the Lord, growing in the things of the Lord. And so that was Paul's rejoicing to see that these young believers were growing and cooking in the Lord. And he goes, and what's our eventual hope? That we'll all be home with the Lord. And notice again, another chapter here ending with the reference to what? Our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So remember what I said? Paul had to leave there in a hurry. He gets down to Athens or so, or Berea, and he's moving on toward Athens. He's concerned for them. And so he sent Timothy, and that's what he's talking about here. He sent Timothy back to check on how they were doing, to encourage them, and give a report back to Paul. To him. He's saying, I've sent him to establish you and encourage you. Verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul doesn't want what he's going through or what they're going through, the trials, the tribulations, to stumble them. So he reminds him, he says, remember when I was with you? I told you it would be like this. I told you that this would happen. How did Paul know this? Way back when Paul was called, God had told Paul. This is Acts chapter 9. You can check that out later. But God told Paul that he would suffer many things for Jesus' sake. So Paul says, I was appointed to this. And I know it, and I told you it's going to happen. So when you hear of these things happening to me, don't let it stumble you. But he was concerned about that, so he sent Timothy back to make sure and encourage them with that and to find out how they're doing. He didn't want what he'd done to be in vain, to be for nothing. But, of course, we know from this letter now that Timothy does come back and gives a good report. But he's concerned. He doesn't want them to be letting his tribulations throw them, shake them, stumble them. Don't let it throw you, basically. And that's the message to us. Don't let it throw you when trials come. Jesus himself told us, John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so it's good. We're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be of good courage. In the Lord we have the victory. Well, we're going to see that he's going to say, Timothy came back, gave me this good report, but we're going to have to hear about that next week. Five chapters, 2.5 is a good place to split. So let's stop right here in the middle of the third chapter. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll press on from that point. If you need prayer, make sure you come see, is Rudy here? Oh, okay, our prayer captain's here. He'd be counted a privilege to pray with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, the gospel, your love, the power of your word, power of your Spirit. Thank you for touching our lives. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for how good you are to us, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us go out of here and be exactly those, Lord. Having turned now to you, each one of us who've turned to you from the idols, help us now just to serve and to just go forward serving the true and living God and to wait, wait patiently for that soon coming. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.